We're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and we're looking at the way in which different people responded to the Lord Jesus. People witnessed the Lord Jesus doing the most amazing miracles. We read in chapter 11, verse 14. How he drove out a demon that was mute and restored the speech to a dumb man. It was amazing, and the crowd were amazed. And then the Lord Jesus went on to preach to the crowd, to declare that he was the one whom the Old Testament spoke about, that he was the bringer of God's kingdom. He called people to himself. He called people to submit to him, to believe in him, to obey him. He said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." And yet, even after seeing such miracles, and even after hearing such words, there were many people who hardened their hearts against Jesus and who evaded the words that he spoke. And we've been talking about those different people. There was firstly a woman in the crowd. We read about her in verse 27. Apparently a big-hearted, a warm-hearted woman who called out words of praise to Jesus and indeed to his mother. "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." She wanted to praise Jesus. She wanted to say nice things about him. But she didn't do what he said. She didn't step out of the crowd and come to Jesus and fall at his feet and ask him to save her. For all her words of praise, she wasn't taking Jesus seriously. And we saw how the Lord Jesus cut through her sentimental words of praise. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And then we talked, secondly, about a group of people who watched what Jesus did and listened to what he said. And these people claimed to be very open-minded. They claimed to be very rational. They said, "Oh, we're very impressed, but we need more evidence." We read about them in verse 16. They tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. All right, we've seen something remarkable happening on earth, but now we want to see something more. The evidence you've given me is not sufficient. We need to see something happening in the sky. Or we need to see a bolt of lightning falling from above. We need to see some cosmic miracle. The evidence you've given is not enough. We're open to persuasion, but we need more signs. And we've begun to look at how Jesus responded to those people. We saw last week, firstly, that he shows up how inconsistent they're being, how dishonest they are in their reasoning. These people are perfectly willing to accept the claims of others within the Jewish community. There were exorcists who apparently drove out demons. These open-minded rationalists didn't demand evidence from them, but it was different when it came to Jesus. Their claims for evidence, their demands for more signs, this was simply a way of wriggling away from the challenge of Jesus. And then Jesus says something further to them. And you see it in verses 29 to 32. He makes it plain that they will not be given the signs that they demand. He makes it plain that God is under no obligation to give them signs whenever they ask for them. Jesus says this in verse 29, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. He says, they will be given a sign, but it won't be the sign they ask for. It won't be the sign they demand. It's part of the arrogance of the unbelieving human heart, that we think we have the right to make demands of God. We think we have the right to tell him on what terms we'll surrender to him. Well, I'll surrender to you, but only if you meet my ultimatum. I'm telling you what evidence I need. I'm telling you what I require of you. When you've answered this question for me, then I'll listen. When you've dealt with this objection, then I'll finally accept that you're God. But not until I have to be satisfied. And the Lord Jesus says, God doesn't accept ultimata. He is God. As Paul says in Romans 9, he's the potter and we're the clay. And pots don't have the right to tell the potter what the potter must do and when and how. Here are these people saying, we want a sign from heaven. In other words, they want to twist God's arm. They want to say to God in heaven, you've got to display yourself in the way that we think fit. Jesus says, God is not going to listen to those sorts of ultimata. And yet, they will be given a sign. They'll be given a sign that is more than satisfactory if they're willing to take it. They'll be given the sign of Jonah. Jesus doesn't explain here what he means. It's explained in the other Gospels. The wicked city of Nineveh was given a sign. And the sign that was given to the city of Nineveh was that a man who had been thrown into the depths of the ocean, a man who apparently had died, a man who had vanished from the living world, returned. He returned after 3 days in the belly of a whale. He was raised again from death to call them to repentance. That was the sign that was given to Nineveh. And that's the sign that will be given to this generation, that when they've nailed Jesus to the cross, and when he's been 3 days and three nights in the tomb, then God will raise him from the dead. God will vindicate him. Sign in heaven? No. They'll be given a sign on earth. The sign of a man who's been buried in the earth and then raised from the grave. And yet, says Jesus, when they've been given that sign, he says, I know that they won't accept even that. As Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. But verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. When Jonah came to Nineveh as the one who had been brought back from the dead, they listened to him. But Jesus says, I know that the people of this generation aren't going to listen, even when I've been raised from the dead. And that is why it's evident that they are harder of heart than the people of Nineveh. And that is why they are more guilty than the people of Nineveh. The more evidence that God gives to people when they reject it, the more guilty they become. And the more dreadful will be their judgment on the last day. the youngsters who sit here in this congregation week by week, if they don't repent, if they don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, their judgment will be more terrible than the judgment of the youngsters out there on the estates around us. You've been given so much more evidence than the youngsters outside. All your life you've heard the truth. All your life you've been shown why it's true. All your life you've seen the power of Jesus Christ working in your own families, working in other people, working in the life of the church. All your life you've heard your parents praying for things and you've seen God doing those things. You've been given so much evidence. If you don't come to Christ, then the day of judgment will be dreadful for you. Far more dreadful than for the youngsters outside who have been given so much less. Jesus said, to whom much is given, from him much will be demanded. And you've been given so much. The people of Jesus' generation, the people who lived in Israel when Jesus was here on earth, they were given so much. And yet they wanted more. All right, they're given then the sign of the resurrection, but they say it's still not enough. They're still trying to evade the Lord Jesus. They're more guilty than the people of Nineveh. They're more guilty than the heathen queen of the south, the queen of Sheba. She didn't demand signs. She simply heard that Solomon was so wise and so powerful, so great, and she came to listen to him. With an open mind, an open heart, willing to find out what wise things he had to say. Why won't you come to Jesus? Why won't you simply believe all his promises? Why won't you simply obey all his commands? Why won't you simply fall at his feet and be saved through him? So Jesus says about these open-minded rationalists, he says they're inconsistent in their thinking. And he says they're impertinent in the way that they demand signs from God, even while they're refusing the signs they've been given. And then he says something else about them. He says this, that their failure to see the truth is the result of corruption in their motives. Jesus uses a little parable in verses 33 to 36 to explain what the real problem was with these people. They kept saying, we need to see something. We need to see something. We need to see something. We need to see evidence. We need something in front of our eyes. Seeing is believing. Just give us something we can see. That's what their constant demand was. For them, you could say that the eyes were the most important part of the body. They said, if we can only see something with our eyes, then we'll believe. And then we'll live in the way Jesus requires. Then the rest of our body will follow. We'll walk where he wants us to walk. We'll do the things he wants us to do. But our eyes have got to lead the way. Well, Jesus accepts that. In verse 34, he says, the eye is the lamp of your body. Your body, your eye is supposed to give light to your body. You look with your eyes, and in that way, by observing things, you find out truth, and then you act on it. Your eyes are supposed to give light to your body. It's your eyes that give you knowledge. It's your eyes that give you insight. It's your eyes that tell you which direction to walk in, and where it's safe to walk. So, Jesus says, when your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. If you've got good eyes, if you're observing things rightly, then you can act safely. But, says Jesus, what about the person whose eyes are bad? When they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. Imagine someone whose eyes are bad. They're still looking around them, they're still seeing things, but everything they see is distorted. Their eyes tell them that there's a solid floor in front of them. But there's not, there's a great big black hole. And when they step forward, they're stepping into disaster, because their eyes are bad. And what their eyes are telling their feet is misleading. Their eyes tell them that there's a horse standing by the side of the road, and they go over to pat it on the nose. But it's not a horse, it's a tiger. Their eyes tell them that the lights at the crossing are on green and that they can cross safely. But their eyes are bad. The lights are actually on red, and they step under the wheels of an Artic. If their body is following their eyes, if their feet and their hands and their lips act on what their eyes are seeing, then they're going to be in danger. Jesus says, if the eyes are bad, the whole body is full of darkness. Now, of course, a person's eyes can be bad. They can give distorted knowledge because of physical factors. They've got cataracts, they've got colour blindness, they've got astigmatism or whatever it might be. But what Jesus is saying here is that a person's eyes can also be bad because of moral factors, because of sin. There are some people who can't see anything straight because of their own sinful prejudices, because of their sinful biases. It was like that for the people that Jesus was talking to. They were saying, oh, we're willing to follow wherever our eyes take us. We're willing to follow the evidence. But their eyes were corrupted. They couldn't see the evidence. They were looking at this man who had been so wonderfully healed, but they couldn't see things straight. They couldn't see the evidence that was in front of their eyes. Why not? Because they didn't want to. Because they had sinful hearts. That's what we read in Romans chapter 1. That the reality of God is blazoned across the world. God is plainly visible through the things he's made. Nobody looking at the universe with good eyes could fail to see the glory and the power and the majesty of God everywhere. And yet unbelievers don't have good eyes. They look at the universe and they don't see God. They don't see any reason to worship. Well, is that because the evidence is lacking? No, it's because their eyesight is corrupted. Oh, they can see perfectly well in physical terms, but they can't see the glory of God because they don't want to. They want to suppress the thought of God, a God who's going to judge them, a God who has the right to rule over them. That's what Jesus says in John 3, that the light comes into the world and people say, we can't see it, we can't see it. But the reason they can't see it is because they don't want to. They don't want to come to the light in case their own sins are exposed. We should never forget that when we're talking to unbelievers who are saying, but we've not got enough evidence. We need more evidence. Surely we show them the truth. It's here in the Bible. It's here written across the sky. But don't imagine that they are neutral observers. Don't imagine that they are capable of seeing things clearly. They're not, says Jesus, because their eyes are bad. And their eyes are bad because They've got sinful hearts. They don't want to know God. They don't want to submit to Him. They don't want to obey Him. They don't want to acknowledge that He is God and that they are little creatures. Jesus is indicting these people. They're saying, oh, the evidence isn't there yet. Jesus is saying, your eyes are bad. You aren't capable of seeing things straight. There then are these open-minded people. Jesus says to them, your thinking is inconsistent. He says, your thinking is impertinent. And he says, your thinking, your observations even, are corrupted by your sin. And then thirdly, the third category of people, and we'll just start thinking about these folk tonight. When Jesus had finished speaking, verse 37, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the Pharisee's table. The Pharisees, as you know, were the most religious people in that society. The order of the Pharisees was largely a lay order. It wasn't an order of clergymen, of priests. These were laymen, but laymen who had decided that they were going to dedicate everything in their lives to serving and obeying God. And most people would have said that the Pharisees were the most holy people in society. People who obviously were absolutely dedicated, devoted, committed to religion. They would have said that they were utterly devoted to God. And how did this show? What did it mean for them in practice? Well, it meant that they were utterly careful to keep the rules of their religion, to keep them to the nth degree. They had hundreds of rules, and they kept them all as exactly as possible. As you know, there were rules about what days they should keep as holy, and how those days should be kept as holy. The Sabbath day, they had scores of rules about what could be done and what could not be done on a Sabbath. I was reading earlier today some of those rules. What should you do on a Sabbath if a house collapses and you know that there are people buried under the rubble? What should you do and what should you not do? Well, apparently the answer is that you should try and shift the rubble to see the condition of the people underneath. And if they are alive, you may continue to shift enough rubble in order to be able to lift them out and treat them. But if you think that they are almost certainly dead, at that point you should stop removing rubble, because the rule says that to carry on removing the rubble then would be to break the Sabbath. They had rules about the Sabbath that covered every possible situation that could arise. There were rules about how they should dress on different days. What would be appropriate garments to wear on this day? What would be appropriate garments on that day? There were rules about how much money they should give to the poor, and how much money they should give to the temple, and how much money they should give to other good causes. It was laid down in the most precise details. There were rules about when they should pray, and there were rules about how often they should pray, and where they should pray, and what words they should use to pray. All laid down, set prayers for every situation. And there were lots of rules about meals. Rules about how they should prepare themselves for meals. Rules about what sorts of pots and plates they should use for different meals. Rules about all the different foods they should eat or shouldn't eat. And they really believed that by these rules, they would serve God, that serving God was all about keeping the rules. The great trouble was this, that all these rules were about outward behavior, about things that were on the outside, things that could be seen, things that other people could see. The rules that they were so concerned about weren't about what goes on inside you. They weren't about what a person feels inside, what he thinks about, what he imagines, what he's like inside, in his heart. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, true religion was about keeping these rules outwardly. There are still lots of people who think that religion is all about keeping the rules, and for whom the rules that are so important are all outward, about ceremonies. They think it's so important that we should worship God. But how do you know if you're really worshiping God in a proper way? Well, they would say, are you doing it according to the rules? Is it led by a man who is dressed in the right robes? Is it being held in a building that's been blessed in the right way, that's been consecrated appropriately? Are there the right furnishings? Is there the right altar at the front? And are there the right pictures and statues around the room? Is it laid out properly, pointing east? Pleasing God is about, for these people, are you eating the right things at the right time? Are you abstaining from fish on a Friday? Are you refusing certain things during the weeks of Lent? Are you praying in the right way? How do you know if you're praying in a way that pleases God? Well, the question is, are you praying according to the rules? Somebody passed on to me a little booklet last Sunday night that he'd been given, and I've written about it in the church bulletin. And I'm so glad he did, because if he hadn't, I wouldn't know what rules I should be following about prayer for the 7 weeks between Easter and Pentecost. But now that I've read that booklet, I know what the rules are. I know that every day I must say the Lord's Prayer. That's the important thing, that I should say the words, that I must patter my way through the words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, and that I must pray the Gloria. Glory be to the Father and the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And that I must pray the Hail Mary 10 times each day. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, and so on. For the people who wrote that booklet, that's what's important. You keep the rules. You say the prayers in the right order. You use the right words. You say them the right number of times. And providing you do that, God will be pleased. That's the way the Pharisees thought. They thought all that matters is that you keep the rules. Rules about outward things. You say the words you're supposed to say. You wear the clothes you're supposed to wear. You worship in a building that looks the way it's supposed to look. You go in the right processions, in the right order. You go through the right rituals. You baptize your babies using the right words. That's the religion of the Pharisees. It's all about outward behavior. Jesus goes into the home of this Pharisee. And this Pharisee takes it for granted that Jesus is going to wash himself before the meal, because that's one of the rules. It's one of the strictest of the rules, that you should wash before a meal. Not washing to make yourself physically clean, but washing because it's a rule for pleasing God. There were very complicated rules about washing before meals. There were 6 categories of water that it was appropriate to use, and there were different rules for all of them. The rule if you were using water that had been stored in a cistern, the rules for that were different for the situation if you were using water that came from a spring. And the rules for that were different from the rules if the water came from a stream. And different again for water that came from a mineral pool. There were rules about the quantities of water that must be used. There were rules about what kind of vessels the water had to be poured from. There were rules about who should do the pouring. There were rules about how much of the hands should be covered with the water. That's what mattered. If you ate food without keeping the rules, then you would offend God. But providing you kept all those rules before you ate and as you ate, then God would be satisfied. For that matter, there were rules not just about washing yourself before the meal. There were rules about the pots and pans that would be used for the meal. They too had to go through special washings. And there were different rules for wooden ones and for iron ones and for earthenware ones. Different rules according to what food was going to be served on them. Rules according to how big they were. Rules according to whether they had been damaged. Oh, the rules, the small print of the rules became so complicated when the question was raised about what constituted damage to a drinking vessel. Apparently a pomegranate seed was the measurement. That if there was a hole larger than the size of a pomegranate seed, that affected all the rules. This man, this Pharisee, was so concerned about the rules. But Jesus hasn't washed himself. Jesus hasn't had water poured on his hands. The right words haven't been recited over the water. He's shocked. That's his way of evading the challenge of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is speaking about sin, about the need to seek God. And this man can say, but I'm not a sinner, I keep the rules. Whereas Jesus is very lax about the rules, I don't need to listen to him. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish. Oh, you're so worried about rules. Rules about outward things, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? For the Lord Jesus, what really matters, what matters most, is not what's outside, it's what's inside. What's inside your heart? Again, let me say a word to the youngsters who have grown up in this church. There are rules that you've learned. Good rules. Helpful rules. Wholesome rules. Rules that your mum and dad have taught you. One of your rules that you're here on a Sunday at 10:30 in the morning and 6:30 in the evening, and at Sunday school. There are things that other youngsters in the world do and take for granted, and you don't do them because it's a rule in your house that you don't do them. Good rules. But you know you can keep all those rules and still have a bad heart. The Lord Jesus said to this Pharisee, oh, you may be keeping all your rules, but your heart is full of greed and wickedness. You can tick off all the rules that your parents have taught you and your Sunday school teachers have taught you. They've taught you that you must say a prayer before you go to bed. So you do. They've taught you that you must read your Bible every day. So you do. That you fill out the Bible notes. So you do. But you can still have a heart full of greed and wickedness. You can say those prayers without having any real love for God. You can read that Bible without having any real faith in Jesus Christ. You can go through all the outward things, but your heart can still be full of wickedness. What's really important? Is it that you keep the rules? Well, I want you to keep the rules your mum and dad have taught you. Good rules, right rules. But I want you to do it because your hearts are full of love for God. Do you see what Jesus says to the Pharisees in verse 42? And we'll come back to this, God willing, next week. You give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs. That was one of their rules. They should give a tenth of everything they grew to God, even the herbs in the garden. But you neglect justice and the love of God. Do you love God? Can you say, I've got a heart that is full of love for God? I think of God as my own wonderful, precious, delightful Lord. Do you feel that way about God? If I asked you, do you love your parents? You'd know that you loved your parents. You know that you'd feel lost without them. You know it would break your heart if your parents went away and left. You know that you love your parents. Do you love God? Do you have hearts that are full of love for God himself? Keeping the rules is useless, pointless, unless you're actually loving God. Can you make yourself love God? You can make yourself keep rules. With a bit of self-discipline, bit of determination, bit of practice, you can keep rules. You can remind yourself that you've got to clean your teeth every morning and every night. You can do it. Can you persuade yourself to keep rules? Yes. Can you make yourself love God? No. It takes a miracle. It takes a miracle to change your heart and to make you into a person who loves God. Will you get down on your knees tonight and ask the Lord Jesus for that miracle? Will you plead with him to give you a new heart? This Pharisee didn't think he needed Jesus because he thought, I keep the rules. Whether or not you keep the rules, you need Jesus. Because only the Lord Jesus can give you that new heart, that heart that loves God.